Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The Apostle Paul and his companions, Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, Epaphras, and others, established many churches in Asia Minor and in Europe. The book of Acts records Paul's diligent effort to evangelize the then-known world. Acts 13 tells of his preaching at Antioch in Pisidia. Acts 16 provides insight into his preaching to Lydia and to her household and to the Philippian jailer. After Paul and his fellow workers left Philippi, he preached at Thessalonica, at Berea, and at Athens, Greece. Paul's mission efforts led him to the city of Corinth, where he preached in the Jewish synagogue and baptized a number of people. Acts 18, 1-8. Paul preached and baptized believers wherever he went. Luke says, "And it came to pass that, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus." Acts 19:1. Apollos strengthened the disciples at Corinth. The Apostle Paul reported on the work of Apollos at Corinth. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." 1 Corinthians 3:6. Apollos departed from Corinth and came to Ephesus. At Ephesus he met a missionary team, Aquila and Priscilla, who taught him the truth about baptism. Please listen to Luke's account of the incident. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ." Acts 18, 24-28. The city of Ephesus plays a fairly prominent role in the history of the early church. Paul had been traveling with Priscilla and Aquila. He came to Ephesus and left them there. When Paul was at Ephesus on his first visit, he went into the Jewish synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They wanted him to stay longer, but he bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem, but I will return unto you, if the Lord will." And he sailed from Ephesus. Acts 18, 18-21. Acts 19, which I shall study with you today, records Paul's second visit to Ephesus. Later he had a meeting with the elders of the Lord's church at Ephesus. Acts 20, 17-38. Incidentally, we also have a letter that the Lord himself wrote to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, 1-7. When Paul made his second visit to Ephesus, he found some disciples there. He asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." Acts 19, 1 and 2. We have no idea who taught those disciples Paul found at Ephesus. There is one thing for sure. Whoever taught them had not taught them the whole truth about the Christian system. After all, when the Lord gave the Great Commission to His apostles, He commanded them, "Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the age." Matthew 28:19 and 20. Besides, before the Lord ascended to the Father, He promised His apostles that He would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. John 16:13. The understanding of the Ephesian disciples was deficient. When the disciples at Ephesus told Paul that they had not heard whether there was a Holy Spirit, he asked them further, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Acts 19:3. I must ask you two questions. What did baptism have to do with it? If we are saved without being baptized, why was Paul concerned about the baptism of the Ephesians? Dr. Charles Ryrie's book, A Survey of Bible Doctrine, dogmatically denies any connection between baptism and salvation. Dr. Ryrie affirms, baptism is an important God-given way of testifying to one's faith, but it is not a condition of being saved. You can get to heaven without being baptized. Page 138. If what Dr. Ryrie wrote were true, it does not make sense for Paul to inquire about the baptism of the Ephesians. If we can be saved without being baptized, we can be baptized in the name of John, or of George, or of anyone else, and it could not possibly make any difference. Where did the disciples at Ephesus learn about the baptism of John? Did they learn from Apollos? We do not know. The Ephesians may have learned about John's baptism from the people who taught Apollos. But Apollos knew only the baptism of John until Aquila and Priscilla taught him the truth. Paul knew that baptism was one of the conditions of salvation. He said to the disciples, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Acts 19:4. If baptism has nothing to do with salvation, why did not Paul tell the Ephesians, John's baptism is no longer valid, but it really does not make any difference in whose name you were baptized, because baptism is not essential to your salvation anyway? If you are a student of Paul's writings, you know why Paul could not say that. He informed the Galatians, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. If putting on Christ is a vital part of our response to the gospel of Christ, then baptism is essential. It is in baptism that we put on Christ. The work of John the Baptist was to get men and women ready to receive Jesus Christ and His kingdom. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Matthew 3:1-3, 5 and 6. But the great work of John ceased when the gospel of Christ became effective. Men and women were no longer to be baptized under John. Is that just my opinion, or is that what the sacred text teaches? According to the Apostle Paul, John's baptism pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. The baptism of the Great Commission points back to the sacrifice Christ made when he shed his blood on the cross for the remission of our sins. When Paul explained the truth about John's baptism to the Ephesian disciples, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19:5. Was it absolutely essential that the Ephesians be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? I shall read to you brief excerpts from some of the conversions recorded in the book of Acts. Please take careful note of what occurred on the day of Pentecost. Then they who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41. Luke says concerning the Samaritans, and when they believed of Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:12. The Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, what hinders me from being baptized? They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Acts 8:36-38. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Acts 18:8. Did the Holy Spirit provide these records just to fill up space, or is something more significant involved? As they say on Fox News, I report, you decide. after the Ephesians were baptized, Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Acts 19:6. In the Truth for Today commentary, David Roper has an excellent commentary on Acts 15 through 28, an exegesis and application of the Holy Scriptures. He writes concerning the spectacular events at Ephesus. Paul's action is similar to what Peter and John did when they came to Samaria and laid their hands on the Samaritans who had become Christians. It was the practice of the apostles to lay their hands on Christians to give them the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. These gifts allowed Christians to know God's will in the absence of a written New Testament, and to be able to function as a church in the absence of an apostle. Page 178. The ability to speak in tongues was one of the supernatural gifts the Holy Spirit bestowed on the Ephesians. And what were those tongues the Ephesians and others in the first century received? This you can know beyond any doubt. They were not the gibberish one hears on Trinity Broadcasting Network or on the Inspiration Channel. Of what value are such confusing sounds? Acts 2 lays the groundwork for our understanding the miraculous tongues. The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. The Jewish people were amazed and marveled at what was transpiring. They asked, "Are not all these who speak Galileans? How hear we every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born?" Acts 2:4, 6-8. What did the Jews hear on the day of Pentecost? They heard the apostles speak in their own language. If you had been there on that day, you would have heard the apostles speak in your language. There were probably as many as 6 or 8 different language groups represented on the day of Pentecost. But it made no difference what language the visitors to Jerusalem spoke. They heard in their own language. Incidentally, how else could the apostles communicate with such a diverse audience? The Ephesians could not only speak in tongues, they also prophesied. It needs to be emphasized that prophesying does not necessarily involve predicting the future. The Greek verb prophetuo means to speak, generally to speak for another. The prophets sometimes spoke about the past and sometimes predicted the future. But his major responsibility, both in the Old Testament and in the New, was to speak the word of God to his generation. There were a substantial number of predictions in the Old Testament, but not many in the New. The work of the prophet in apostolic times was to teach the word of God. We do not know the names of any of the men whom Paul met at Ephesus, but we know the number. And all the men were about 12. Acts 19:7. Maybe in heaven we shall learn who these men were and what they did in the service of God. Could they have been some of the men who became elders of the church? Did they develop into missionaries who spread the gospel into Asia Minor and to other places? We do not know, but it is interesting to wonder about the 12 men who received the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Since the Apostle Paul was Jewish, he often visited Jewish synagogues. While he was in the city of Athens, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons, and in the market daily with them who met with him. Acts 17:17. The Greek word dialegomai, translated disputed, does not have the negative connotation our word dispute has. Our word dialogue comes from the Greek word. The Greek word probably should be rendered either reasoned or debated. Paul also visited the synagogue in Corinth and reasoned with the Jews every Sabbath. Acts 18:4. When Paul came to Ephesus, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 19:8. The verb to speak boldly appears 9 times in the New Testament. It is used exclusively of Paul's preaching, but the noun boldness is used of Christ and of the apostles. The word never means harshness or obnoxiousness. gospel preachers often have to speak plainly and uncompromisingly, but there is never any excuse for being ugly-spirited in our presentation of the gospel of love. I have already discussed the word disputing. It may simply mean carrying on a dialogue or having a dignified debate. The word persuading, patho in the Greek, means bringing about a change of mind by the influence of reason and moral considerations. Paul used the word two times in his second letter to Timothy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 12. Persuading never means beating people over the head, not even with the truth. As gentle and persuasive as Paul was, there were some in the synagogue who opposed what he taught. But when different ones were hardened, and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Acts 19, 9. We do not know the ones who were hardened against Paul's preaching, but we know some hearts harden regardless of the attitude or demeanor of the speaker. We know that the Word of God cannot change hearts unless the hearers are open and want to learn. The author of Hebrews quotes the psalmist in reference to the stubbornness of the ancient Israelites. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 3, 7 through 12. The Jews in the synagogue did not believe Paul's sermon and spoke evil of the way of the Lord. Paul knew he was not making any headway in convincing them of the truth of the gospel. So rather than waste his time in preaching to people whose hearts were hardened against the truth, he departed from the synagogue and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. If we believe we are making little or no progress in teaching someone, there is no point in continuing. We must look for greener pastures. That does not demonstrate a lack of compassion for the lost, but it means we must use our time as wisely as we are able. David Roper comments on the school of Tyrannus. In Ephesus, Paul found a schoolhouse in which he could preach. He reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. Some think the school of Tyrannus was held in a gymnasium. In those days, unlike today, gymnasiums catered both to the body and to the mind. They were places of exercise and instruction. A man named Tyrannus, about whom we know nothing else, owned a lecture hall that he rented or loaned to Paul. It is possible that he was a Christian and let Paul use the hall free of charge. Page 181. We really know nothing about Tyrannus or about the school of Tyrannus, but we know a little about what occurred at that school. Paul disputed daily in that school. I need to remind you that the word dispute does not necessarily have a negative connotation. It is the Greek word dialegomai, from which we get our word dialogue. It means to discuss, to debate, to converse, or to reason. Dr. A.T. Robertson's set of books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, provides the following information on the word dialegomai, translated disputing. It is an old verb in the active voice, meaning to select, distinguish, then to revolve in the mind, to converse, interchange of ideas, then to teach in the Socratic, dialectic method of question and answer, then simply to discourse, but always with the idea of intellectual stimulus. Volume 3, page 267. The word seems to involve a dialogue rather than a monologue, although that may not always be the case. In one context, the word is translated simply preached, Acts 20:7, and in another, speaks, Hebrews 12:5. But whatever occurred in the school, it continued for 2 years, so that all they who dwelt in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Acts 19:10. Can you imagine the interest that must have prevailed for a meeting of that kind to last for 2 years? Whether Luke had in mind a debate or simply an open discussion, we know that Paul had the opportunity of defending the faith to both Jews and Greeks. We know from the book of Acts that Paul was often involved in intense discussions with various people. We also know the great success he enjoyed in presenting the gospel of Christ. I wonder how many people in our day, whatever their religious convictions, are willing to defend what they believe. I'm fully aware that most religious leaders will not debate their views. Does it make you wonder if they really believe what they preach? Or is it possible they doubt the existence of absolute truth? Maybe some of the preachers and theologians think it does not make any difference what we believe so long as we are honest. The Apostle Peter demanded of Christians, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. The word answer in this verse has great significance. The Greek word translated answer, apologia, comes into English in our word apology, but the word does not mean to apologize. The Greek word is a technical term meaning to provide a defense of what one believes. The Greek noun is always translated either answer or defense. The verb form is usually translated answered or made his defense. For example, Luke says, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with his hand, and would have made his defense unto the people." Acts 19:33. When Paul was being tried before King Agrippa, the king told Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before you as touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." Acts 26:1-2. An unwillingness to debate biblical teachings is an indication we cannot reach agreement on those issues that divide us. One of the most influential evangelical theologians of the 20th century was Dr. John R.W. Stott of the Church of England. In 1970, Dr. Stott wrote a little book with the title, Christ the Controversialist. Dr. Stott's book is not devoted to the fact that Christ is a controversial figure, but the fact that he engaged in controversy. In other words, Christ engaged in debate with his religious critics, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Dr. Stott affirms, "Many of Christ's public discourses were debates with the contemporary Palestinian leaders of religion. They did not agree with him, and he did not agree with them." Page 7. Dr. Stott further affirms, "The proper activity of professing Christians who disagree with one another is neither to ignore nor to conceal or even to minimize their differences, but to debate them." Page 22. I have no idea how many debates Dr. Stott may have had, but I know he engaged in a debate with David Edwards, a very liberal Church of England theologian. Their debate was published under the title, Evangelical Essentials, a Liberal Evangelical Dialogue. Incidentally, Dr. Stott and Dr. Edwards differed on every point of doctrine they discussed, but they were civil in their discussions. They did not question each other's honesty or sanity. Calvinist theologians teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Churches of Christ and some other groups teach the necessity of doing the will of God to have God's approval. The two positions are absolutely irreconcilable. We are either saved by grace alone, or we are not saved by grace alone. There is no in-between. You would think that the supporters of Calvinism would relish the opportunity to defend what they believe. 50 years ago, Calvinist preachers would defend their views, but they are not willing to do so anymore. Maybe they believe it is unchristian to debate. Dr. Stott says very forcefully, Christ did not regarding debate as being incompatible with love. Page 18. Dr. Stott also says, "The popular image of Christ as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, simply will not do. It is a false image. To be sure, he was full of love, compassion, and tenderness. But he was also uninhibited in exposing error and denouncing sin, especially hypocrisy. Christ was a controversialist. The evangelists portray him as constantly debating with the leaders of contemporary Judaism." Page 49. I sometimes hear people say, "But debating does not change people's mind." Let me give you an example of one whose mind was changed by a debate. Two preachers debated the doctrines of John Calvin. The Calvinist preacher argued that little children are born into the world with souls as black as the devil's soul. That unbelievably ridiculous statement stimulated a young woman to begin searching the scriptures to learn the truth about the doctrine of hereditary total depravity. At the conclusion of a service, when the Lord's invitation was extended, the young woman came forward and wanted to be baptized into Christ. She told me afterward, "I knew my children were not born with souls as black as the devil's soul." The debate at Mayfield, Kentucky, convinced at least one person that John Calvin's teaching on total depravity was wrong. I do not know the final results of great discussions that were held at the School of Tyrannus, but I know this. All they who dwelt in Asia, that is Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Can you imagine what would happen in almost any American city if a debate or discussion continued for 2 years? I close today with this plea. Do not take what the preacher, including this preacher, says about any topic. Take time to study God's inspired word. God will hold you, not the preacher, accountable for what you believe and how you behave. We thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.